I have to tell you that I was at a lecture with Jeremy Begbie on Monday night, and in the course of that, I discovered that I was having tremendous pain in my chest, which for somebody who's already had some experience with heart attacks is sort of panic city. Turned out, after we had gotten lugged off by the ambulance to VGH, that it wasn't my heart at all. It was, in fact, pneumonia. But in the course of all of that overnight, which was no fun, believe me, in the emergency, I ended up with a heavy round of antibiotics, and I'm still on those. And so it does weird things to my voice, so I'm going to imbibe. Reminds me of a joke. This Irish lady was coming back from the south, and on the train, the customs officer was coming through and asked her what that bottle was. And she said, "Holy water." And he sniffed it and he said, "That smells like Irish whiskey." She said, "The saints be praised. Another miracle." I told that joke one time at Fort Garry when I was having a drink of what looked like water. So, what an intriguing chapter. And I have this irresistible urge to look for the ways in which that story can be retold on stage. In other words, dramatized. And let's try to do that. Of course, my words are not the authentic words of Scripture, but let's hope we've captured something of the essence of this story. Imagine, early morning, and there's fog on the water, and offshore is the dim outline of a ship. And we can hear the muffled noises of the guys on board who are rowing and pulling their net. And as we look toward the shore, we see a point of light. It's, in fact, a little fire, a little barbecue. And then a voice from the shore. "Fellows, any luck?" And somebody mutters, "No, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing." And then this friendly voice from the shore says, "Why don't you put the net on the other side of the boat?" "Good idea." But they do it, and suddenly the net is jammed with fish. And somebody says, "I recognize that voice. It is the Lord." And so they start to shore. Peter says, "I can't wait." He jumps overboard and makes his way to shore. I don't know how far away, 100 yards perhaps. He's had to swim and then walk. And the rest come doing the job, towing the fish and the boat to shore. And there they are welcomed by Jesus himself, who has been making breakfast for them. Isn't that a wonderfully homely touch? He anticipates their need for food. They're cold and wet. They've worked all night. They've known the disappointment of no catch. And here's someone who has anticipated their space and welcomes them on shore and says, "Come and have some breakfast. And oh yes, bring some of the fish you caught." And I think that is a very significant question or recommendation on his part. Bring some of the catch. I've been reflecting on the fact that I've spent a large part of my life in pastoral work in one fashion or another. And I know what the temptation is very often in doing pastoral counseling is to try to make sure that this person is suitably helpless so that they will be grateful for my help. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus invites them to be part of the solution to their need. He doesn't say, "I've got it all laid out here. I've got enough fish for all seven of us," or however many. He invites them to bring some of what they've just caught to be part of the feast. So there are two things here that really are remarkable for me as the Good Shepherd relates to his friends. First of all, it's so practical. It's so absolutely human. All of us who've done any entertaining know what it is to invite someone into our home and do that because we care for them, because we know their need, because perhaps it was unexpected, that it was practical, that it was creative. All of us have been the recipients of that kind of care, offered presumably without expectation of reciprocity. Jesus has some hard words for people who say, "I'll invite you if you invite me." And here's a case where there was no effort at requiring something from them as reciprocity. This was a free gift. And what a delightful thing it is to be the recipient of that kind of giving. And we are just as surely constantly faced with opportunities and with challenges to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. And I was thinking of my most recent experience at Kitsilano. Several years ago, a few people at Kitsilano were aware of the fact that immigrants and refugees coming to Vancouver very often were provided with rent, that is to say, money with which to pay for an apartment somewhere. But that's where the help stopped. They had no furniture. So a few of these folks at Kitsilano thought, what a neat idea if we were to invite people who have surplus furniture to donate it so that we could in turn recycle it and make it possible for these folks who have nothing to actually establish their homes. So HomeStart was started. It's the most amazing story. In 3 years, they have now completely set up 700 homes with used but good quality furniture and appliances so that these folks who had nothing had something with which to start. And I thought, well, I was so impressed with these folks. The thing has grown way beyond Kitsilano now. They have a warehouse, they have a truck, they have a committee and a lot of agencies and furniture shops and so on donate seconds to them so they can recycle them. It's a big business. But the idea was born with these few folks at Kitsilano. I was so impressed. And it seems to me that over and over again, we will be given such opportunities to care for those who have nothing. It's sometimes just a matter of imagination, isn't it? It's sometimes simply recognizing other people's needs. Jesus models that so beautifully in that simple story of having breakfast ready for folks who are cold and wet and tired and discouraged. Now let's go back to the story. There is an urgent and practical need that has been met in the form of breakfast. But it leads to something much more painful. It leads the Good Shepherd to confrontation. And it seems to me so perfect that the caring came first. Meeting human need was the first step in what Jesus had to do in this story. He says to Peter, "Let's go for a little walk." And we know that the fact the story is told that it's John who trails along behind, so he's the auditor and hears what's being said. But he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" And we're not told what the "these" represents. Does it mean fish? Does it mean his buddies? Does it mean returning to the old life, the familiar stuff that he knew? We don't know the answer to that question. But it's a challenge around priorities. And Peter's presumably facile response is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." That we could understand. But Jesus comes back to the same question the second time. "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I already told you. And then the third time. And the traditional way of understanding this third time of asking has to do with the three times in which Peter denied Jesus, pretended he didn't know him, had nothing to do with him, was not to be identified with him. And Jesus is pursuing him. And we might have said, oh, that's kind of cruel, isn't it? Isn't that unnecessarily persistent? Have we ever been interrogated that way where we felt, come on, I told you all that needs to be said. Can't you get off my back?
This sermon has been edited to comply with our privacy policy. If you have questions about this policy, please contact the Congregational Coordinator at info@pgimf.org.
For many of us, it seems that brokenness before God is the door to spiritual freedom. His purpose for Peter is never humiliation, which means to be stripped of the dignity with which God gives each of us our purpose in life, but rather humility. And that's a very powerful distinction to make. Humiliation is destroying the person's worth. Humility is helping that person to come to the truth about themselves. That picture of himself is a prelude to new life. Only as we come to terms with the truth about ourselves is there any hope that we will find true freedom. This story ends not with Peter's humiliation, but with his being confronted with the truth about himself. And then this most amazing thing happens. I pause when I think about this. On the face of it, Jesus turns to this guy who has a history of doing wild and unpredictable things and being totally irresponsible, denying his Savior. And he says, Peter, I want you to feed my lambs. Tender creatures in the hands of this rough fisherman. Amazing. Jesus' challenge is supported, however, by his loving commitment to Peter. He says, follow me. This is not a solo performance. I'm going to walk with you. We're going to do this together. This new life, this commission that I'm bringing to you, to this impetuous man, is to feed my lambs. And you know, the amazing thing is that Peter did. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now as an elder myself, Peter says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those who are in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away. You know, those are pretty amazing words to come from a guy who started where he started. So it's a very impressive account, and we need to hear that last part to know how Peter, in fact, responded. And you know, the making of true servants in God's kingdom comes not only by the close study of Jesus and his behavior, his sorrowing, his joys, his pleasures, his anger, his healing touch, and his compassionate care. Because the Pharisees also observed him closely, and they turned away from him. So proximity is not enough. It is entering into a loving relationship with this same Jesus that has the means by which we can be transformed. Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandment. You can't demand obedience unless there's the assurance of love. Those are the terms under which this relationship is to be built. And Peter says, and although you have not seen him, you love him. This is the relationship that we have with Jesus. We have not seen him. And yet, based on our observation and our loving response to him, we know him. So what transformed Peter is still at work today by the Spirit of Jesus. I believe this. Not only in us, but among us here. Even at Point Grey. Not even at Point Grey. Maybe even specially at Point Grey. Over and over again, I have been convinced that but for the love of God, but for the compassion of Jesus, I couldn't cope with this. Now, I speak to people, many of whom know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have been down this same road, and you know the pain and the grieving and the sorrowing and the contradictions of all of this in your own experience. You know what we've experienced in our own brokenness. And even in that brokenness, we are invited by Jesus to hear what the Good Shepherd says to us, that we are to be those who would feed the lambs at our doorstep, that we are to be servants to one another, and we are to rejoice together as God's friends of Jesus. Caring, confronting, commissioning. Seems to me that's the pattern that Jesus always uses with every one of us. That's part of your story, as well as being part of my story. It's part of our story. Amen. And amen.